Now, in the last paragraph, Paul just gives us some very practical examples of doing that. Very practical, right down to earth, right where we live. The gospel in shoe leather. Look at them. Therefore, one way is putting away falsehood. That's the old life, isn't it? Let everyone instead put on the new nature. Speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Put off the old, put on the new. That's the practical way to do it. In the realization that God has freed you to do so through the indwelling power of the Spirit of God releasing to you the life of Jesus. You can give up lying. I know most of us have grown up developing habits of lying one way or another. Oh, now, don't look at me that way. I know you have too. Everyone does at times. We are convinced, as the little boy said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. But we're to give up that, reliance upon that. And rather, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. You see, it really isn't hard once you've put on Christ, once you've taken hold and reminded yourself of who you are now and who you have in you. Then it's easy to speak the truth. Until you do that, you'll find it very difficult to do so. But once you remind yourself that He has forever ended your connection with the old life and has given you a new possibility, which you can now in this precise moment take hold of and do, you will find it easy to speak the truth. Look at another one. Be angry, but do not sin. Now notice that. That's not a misprint. It doesn't say be not angry. God gets angry. It's right to get angry. There are lots of things that ought to make us angry. If you can't get angry, then you can't love either. But be angry, but don't sin, he says. That's putting off the old. What is it that makes you sin when you're angry? What constitutes anger in sin? Well, he goes on to tell us, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's nourishing anger, nursing it, cherishing a grudge, going around and thinking up ways to get even. Or to get somebody to come crawling to you. That's what constitutes the wrong part. Put it off, he says. And put on the new. Give no opportunity to the devil. When you put on Christ, you shut off the devil's opportunity to take that grudge that you're bearing and use it to rend and sever and divide and create schism in the body of Christ. Then another one, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may be able to give to those in need. Put off the old, let him stop stealing. Put on the new, let him labor with his hands that he might be able to give. You know how the King James Version puts that? Let the thief steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. I heard of one man who got around that by repunctuating it. He read it, let the thief steal. No more let him labor with his hands. But that isn't what it says. It's let him steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. Verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths. Rotten words is literally the phrase. No evil talk, no rotten words. Put off the old. But putting on Christ, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, lay hold of Him. And only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that may impart grace to those who hear, will come out. And then there are some attitudes. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, this is what grieves the Spirit, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Put off the old. That's part of the old life. Anyone who has that manifest in his life is living for that moment in the flesh. Put it away and put on the new. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, when a church and all its members begin to function even in 10% along those terms, something exciting starts happening in a community. People begin to get different ideas about life. Phony, twisted, darkened concepts begin to be seen in a different light, even by non-Christians. The whole level of morality begins to rise in a community. The effect of Christians acting on what they know to be true is an astonishing power to change the whole community life. And I've seen it happen. I haven't time to dwell on it. It's time for our break. But this is what Paul says happens when a church begins to function as God designed it to do. Chapter 5, the walk of faith. The walk of faith. Three divisions of it, which we'll only take the first one this hour. So don't panic. First hour, the first division, first 14 verses. The walk of faith through a sex-mad world. Second division has to do with a spirit-filled church. The third division, a Christ-honoring home. There's our friend back again. All these demons come in. Now, in this passage, the apostle writes very frankly and very helpfully on the subject of how to live in a sexually oriented society. I think it's helpful for us to remember that bad as things are in the United States of America, and especially in Southern California, they're never as bad and aren't as bad as they were in Rome and Corinth and Ephesus in the ancient world in the first century. For even though we constantly have sex thrown at us from every angle and every possible dimension, and are assaulted on every side with suggestiveness, and we learn of the terrible practices, licentiousness of many today, and the awful things that are occurring in the dark streets of our cities, we still have not reached the level, as these ancient cities had, of actually openly worshiping sex and approving of it as an expression of a relationship with God. But remember that in these ancient cities, every city had its temple dedicated to the goddess of sex. And it was the custom in the city, regarded as a very appropriate and highly approved practice for anybody coming into the city as a stranger, on business, or in any other way, to visit that temple and to give themselves to the ministry of either male or female prostitutes who were available in the temple. And to do so was regarded as a highly approved act, as an act of dedication and worship to a god. Now, we don't have that yet. We may be getting there. But that's the society in which these early Christians lived. They were surrounded by the attitude that sex of any sort, and especially sexual orgies of every sort, were proper and desirable, and everybody did it. And it's in the midst of that kind of society that Paul addresses these words to the Christian community there. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And unfortunately, that's the end of a sentence in our English version, but it's right the middle of the thought the apostle wants to convey. take away the period and read it right straight through. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, but immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among the saints. In this whole paragraph, we have five great suggestions that the apostle gives as to how to handle yourself in a sex-mad world. And in this first one, he tells us to distinguish carefully between lust and love. These are contrary, he says, one to the other. They're absolutely diametrically opposed to each other. He urges us to walk in love, as Jesus himself walked in love and gave us an example. But in contrast to that, we are to forego, as believers, all manifestation of what he calls immorality. That's the widest word for sexual practices outside of marriage. All impurity, that would cover any kind of sexual literature, any kind of pornography, any salacious material of any sort, or covetousness. Now, covetousness in this context does not mean greed for money. What it means literally is greed for bodies, wanting another person's body for your own purposes. And this, he says, must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. That is, not that these things are wrong to talk about, he names them himself here, but rather they're not to be done among the saints, and thus the subject of discussion or conversation by others. In that sense, not to be named among you. Now you'll notice as we go through these five hints for living in a sex-mad world, that every one of them constitutes an answer to much of the propaganda we hear today about sex. And the first one is right here. One of the most widespread arguments you hear today on every side is, among young people, is, well, if we love each other, it's okay. Love makes sexual intercourse right. That's the argument today. But the word of Scripture flatly contradicts it. It says you can't mix love and sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage is never love. That's what he says, isn't it? They don't belong together at all. And therefore, what seems to the individuals involved to be a loving expression sexually is really a lustful expression. See, the difference between love and lust is this. Love is a desire for another person which is fully under your control. You can use it to help them, strengthen them, bless them, advance them. It doesn't seek to injure the other person. Lust, however, is a desire for another person which controls you, which drives you to satisfy yourself at the expense of others. Now, there's no question but what sexual practice outside of marriage is exploitative. That is, it uses someone. And that's the harm of it. Doesn't seem like it does. Anyone who's been involved in this knows how true that is. At the moment, it seems to us, part of the deceitfulness of the flesh is that it makes us appear to be acting in a tender, loving way toward an individual, when what we're really doing is loving ourselves. As C.S. Lewis points out, when a man says, all I need is a woman, what he really is saying, the last thing I need is a woman. What I need, he says, is a way of gratifying my sexual urge. And since a woman is the provision made in nature for that, that's what I want. But it's not for the woman that he wants. He wants a female body. And he has no, he doesn't care whether a woman is associated with it or not. He's really gratifying himself. And this is why Paul points out that if you live in immorality, you are exploiting another. You're harming both the man and the woman, the girl or the boy, are harming themselves. And you only have to counsel young people who have given themselves in this direction to see how true that is, how many of them freely admit that they're left with a sense of unfulfillment and even of betrayal by giving themselves to another person outside of marriage. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith, and says to him wisely, treat the younger women as sisters. Now you can be very friendly and loving to a sister. There are even physical touches that you properly can do with a sister. But one thing you never have is sex with a sister. Treat them like that, says Paul, because that is in accordance with the love of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, the first thing then, distinguish between lust and love. Second, let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now in that passage, what he's essentially saying is that we have certain sexual drives within us that we can't avoid expressing, but let them be expressed properly. In other words, learn to handle your sex drives responsibly. If you're going to live in a society that is devoted to the exploitation of sex, then learn to handle your sex drives responsibly. Two things he suggests. First, avoid literature that inflames. Let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, nor levity, no dirty jokes, nor pornographic literature, nothing that arouses and inflames the sex drives. It's not fitting, he says. And the word he employs is, it's empty, it's vain, it's profitless. It doesn't do anything for you. It only will create problems, that's all. To avoid Playgirl and Playboy and all the other magazines of that sort, avoid sitting around talking about sex, dirty jokes about it, and so on. Not because you're prudes. Not because you don't understand that every person is sexual in his being. Not because sex is something improper to talk about. But because that treatment of it is empty. It's profitless. What we need to understand is that sex, we are sexual beings. Not only bodily, physically, but also soulishly and spiritually. The Bible reveals to us that sex is a force that pervades our entire humanity. And we are expressing it continually through the body, the soul, and the spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought of sex that way. That's part of the emptiness of the world's concept of sex. It only sees it on physical terms. But you see, sex basically, the simplest definition of it is the urge to merge. That's what it is. Physically, it's the physical act of uniting our sexual organs, the urge to merge. But it's also properly expressed in friendship, where you want to share with somebody and hear somebody and talk with them. That's the expression of sex at the level of the soul, We all feel it at times. We long to sit down and talk with people. I had a most enjoyable experience this noon with John and Louise Dale, just talking with them and sharing things together, and it was a mutually satisfying experience. That's friendship sex, if you like. The urge to merge at that level. But have you ever thought of worship as sex? Well, it basically is. What does our Lord say to us? John 15. You in me, and I in you. The urge to merge, isn't it? What is the feeling of worship? It's the desire to be fully possessed by God, and the desire to fully possess Him. And therefore, sex finds its expression in the most intimate of spiritual acts, in the union of two spirits together. That's why we can't escape this subject, something we ought to talk about a great deal in the church, because the Bible does, with utter frankness. The Bible is beautifully frank in its discussion of these themes. But because it is such a high and holy force, it therefore ought to be protected from being used in wrong and degrading ways. Now, the second thing the apostle suggests, and that is, don't repress your thoughts of sex, but express them through thanksgiving. I know many young people who think that they are going to solve their sex drives by forcing themselves not to think about sex. And that's about on a par with the little game of trying not to think about pink elephants. Do you ever try for 5 minutes not to think about pink elephants? You'll discover that most of the time that's all you can think about, isn't it? And to try not to think about sex when the hormones are churning in the body and the moon is full and a beautiful creature of the opposite sex is there is fully as impossible as not thinking about pink elephants. No, that's not the way to do it. To repress sexual thoughts will only make them worse. Do what the apostle says. Express them with thanksgiving. Give thanks for your sex and your sex drives and the other persons. And bring them out before God. He made them. And delight in them. Sex adds tremendous beauty to life and excitement to living. And if we were suddenly deprived of all the drive and force of sex, how dull our experiences would be. We don't understand how much of it is exciting us and titillating us and pleasing us. Just walking around and talking with other people of the opposite sex does that. And that's a gift of God. Therefore, thank Him for it. I've known boys that have been tremendously helped with their sex drives by just developing the habit of whenever they become aroused or feel themselves under attack in this way, to just stop and thank God, just praise Him for the gift of sex. And they begin to think of it then in a proper and positive way. That's the second thing. Handle your drives responsibly. Third, verses 5 and 6. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, a body worshiper, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What he's basically saying is, recognize that a true Christian profession and a lifestyle involving sexual immorality cannot coexist. They simply cannot go together. He repeats this same thing, remember, in 1 Corinthians 6. He says it again in Romans He says these things cannot exist. But he suggests here, be alert for smooth and plausible sounding arguments. If you're going to live in a sex-mad world, remember that sexual immorality as a lifestyle, not an occasional act into which you may suddenly fall. David is an example of that. That doesn't cut you off from Christ. But as a lifestyle in which you defend it and accept it and deliberately propose to live that way is totally incompatible with being a Christian. The two cannot go together. But a lifestyle of that sort is supported by very plausible sounding arguments. You've heard them. People will say, well, sex is just like a natural drive within us. It's like hunger or thirst. And just as you feel hungry and eat and feel thirsty and drink or feel sleepy and go to sleep, so when you feel sexually aroused, express sex. It's a natural drive. You've all heard that. But you see, there's a flaw in that argument. Both hunger and thirst and sleep are all forces and drives which are necessary for life. Deprived of any of them, man ultimately dies. He no longer can exist physically. But sex is not in that classification. You can go your whole life long and never have a sexual expression and be a perfectly whole and happy and healthy individual. It's not a natural drive. Even if it were, those natural drives require regulation, don't they? You don't just let yourself sleep anytime you feel like it. Some of you are resisting it right now. You don't eat any moment and all that you want anytime you like. You regulate it, don't you? You don't just drink whenever you want to. You don't express elimination drives wherever you are at any moment. We don't even let our puppies and our cats do that. These require regulation. And therefore, God has given us this as a natural force. And is a great gift, but it requires a regulation. And what is the regulation? Marriage. That's what sex is for. That's why Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says that in marriage, he says, the bed is pure and undefiled. That is, there are erogenous zones all over the human body which God himself put there. And they're not just there for decoration. You can't even see them. They're there to find expression. But the place in which it's to be done is marriage. And that's what marriage is for. Therefore, sexual expression in marriage is not only proper, it's absolutely essential for a happy, proper marriage. I'm sure that you cannot believe, unless some of you are as old as I, how distorted concepts on sex have been in the church in the past. I think we're moving to a much healthier atmosphere in this regard. When I was in my early 20s as a young Christian, I was handed a book about sex that was widely touted as the best book for helping young people understand their sex drives in the evangelical churches. It was called The Way of a Man with a Maid. Have any of you ever seen it or read it? It was such a violent distortion of sex and sexual understanding that it actually advocated that even when you were married, you ought not to have sex except when you wanted to have a baby. That's all. And the best marriages consisted of those who maybe had sex two or three times in marriage. Now, that was what was handed out as a book on sex to help us understand what to do with our sex drive. And that represents a terrible, prudish, twisted distortion of sexuality according to the Scriptures. The Word of God actually admonishes us from no other pen than the Apostle himself that a husband and wife are not to defraud one another in marriage, but they are to give to each other their conjugal rights in this regard, and that they're to do so knowing that that each partner has control over and fully develops the other's body in this regard. The power over the body belongs to the other mate, and therefore sex is a design for marriage. Now, we have to understand the smooth arguments you hear in this regard. Another one is everybody does it. Today, out on the West Coast, that's commonly employed. Well, we've gotten away from all those prudish ideas, those Victorian expressions, and now look at everybody's enjoying sex in any direction, at any time. And if everybody does it, it can't be wrong. And this, we're being told this in various ways today. Now, what we have to understand is, this is what Paul is warning us about. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For it is because of these things, he says, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Be sure of this, he says. No immoral or impure man or one who is covetous has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. C.S. Lewis suggests that we can get some idea of how distorted the world's concepts of sex are, and often many Christians, if we just imagine ourselves going to a country where other appetites of the body are distorted in the same way. Imagine, he says, going to a country where you can fill a theater by announcing a display of food, and the crowd packs out this theater. And as the lights are going down and the curtain comes up, it reveals an empty stage with a man standing on it with a covered dish in his hands. And while the audience shouts and roars and oohs and ahs, he slowly lifts the cover and reveals to their startled gaze a bit of liver and a piece of bacon. He said, if you saw that, wouldn't you think that something had gone terribly wrong with their appetite for their hunger, appetite? And yet, you see, that's what happens in the world of sex. And it illustrates how far removed from reality the thinking of the world is in this area. The truth is, as Paul says, it's this unthinking giving of ourselves, giving of people's bodies to sexual practices that is producing the wrath of God. Now, that wrath, as we saw in Romans 1, consists of God's lifting of the restraints of society so that what ought to be secret and hidden things going on only in the dark and in secret are allowed to come out into the open and take over the whole place and become widely and publicly approved. And along with them will come a rapid skyrocketing of neuroses and psychoses and nervous breakdowns and insanity and demon possession and violence. Now, when we read the papers and see all those things happening, we ought to make the connection. As Paul said, it's because of these things that God lifts the restraints from society and allows these kind of terrible, disturbing, psychotic elements to predominate in human society. And a Christian ought to understand that and realize that it's the widespread practice of this that is producing these kind of things, the deterioration of human life. All right, that's the third thing. Be alert for smooth arguments in support of sexual malpractice. Now the fourth one. Therefore, do not associate with them. Now, I must change that. I think our translators all have a kind of a prudish cast about them. Because that isn't what it says. It doesn't say don't associate with them. It says don't associate with these practices. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, I didn't mean that you're not to have anything to do with a non-Christian who gives himself to these kind of things. He said, I didn't mean that when I said don't associate with him. I meant don't give yourself to these kind of practices. For once, he says, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, a fourth principle now of how to live in a sex-mad world, learn about sex from God and not from man. Learn from His Word what sex is. I've read the book, Everything You Always Ever Wanted to Know About Sex and Were Afraid to Ask, Dr. Rubin book. I have to admit that I did learn some things from it. I learned about some weird and twisted sexual practices in remote, obscure corners of earth that I'd never heard of before. But when I finished the book, I found out that I knew an awful lot more about sex than Dr. Rubin ever thought of, because I learned it from the Scripture. I learned some of these things that I've been sharing with you, how God teaches us constantly how to relate to one another as basically, essentially sexual beings, and what makes it become a beautiful, a tremendously happy and satisfying experience at any level, physical, soulish, or spiritual. One of the things that I've learned from Scripture is God's marvelous process of teaching us by the use of visual aids. And I've learned to employ this in the counseling room with married and unmarried couples, and seen great help come to them. Do you know that God has deliberately designed the physical to represent the social, the psychological, and the spiritual? Now, we can't see our souls and we can't see our spirits. They're invisible to us. But that's why God gave us bodies and designed them the way they did, so that we can understand the functions of soul and spirit by looking at the corresponding functions made visible in our bodies. We've just been looking at that with regard to the church. God gave us a body so we know how this church functions. The same thing is true about sex. Husbands, males, are equipped with a penetrator. Females are equipped with a receiver. And this is to suggest what everywhere Scripture does suggest, that the initiative of exploration and discovery belongs with the male. And the wife is the fulfiller, the responder, the completer. And just as that's true sexually, so it is true psychologically. The reason why many marriages fail is simply because husbands never understand that. They never learn how to treat their wives psychologically as they do physically, and to take the initiative to explore the hidden secrets of her life and bring out all the beauty that God has placed there. We'll see more of this as we get further on into chapter 5. They don't understand that it's up to them to take the initiative in doing this and developing their wives' talents and abilities and gifts, and bringing them out and arousing her to full expression of all that God has hidden within her. But if husbands begin to understand that, and wives begin to understand their function, they'll discover that not only do their sex lives become satisfying, and sex, which is designed to be the height of ecstasy, is not only true in their physical life, but their social life, their psychological life becomes equally as exciting. This is what's happening in our world today, is as people are forgetting this, and males and females both are being taught that they are essentially the same kind of person and do not have these differences, and therefore sex is turning in at all levels of life, is turning into a bland and tasteless monotony that loses its brightness and its sharpness and its possibility of ecstasy. Now, one last truth. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that makes visible is light. Therefore it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." What's he saying here? Well, if you want to live in a sex-oriented world as a Christian, then learn to spread the truth about sex everywhere you can. Wake up, he says. Don't be blind to these things. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And let people know what the truth about sex is. Anything that makes visible is light. So shine the light out. Talk about it. This is why it's so wrong for Christians to blind their minds to this whole subject of sexual reality. We're to spread the truth about sex wherever we can. Now let me recap those five principles for how to live in a sex-mad world. First, distinguish between lust and love. Second, handle your sex drives responsibly. Third, be alert for smooth and plausible sounding arguments. Fourth, learn about sex from God. And fifth, spread the word about it wherever you can. That's the way to handle it. There are four basic facts about sex revealed in the Scriptures. Let me just give you these as the content of what we should be talking about in this whole realm. First, God likes sex. He made it. He invented it. He made the distinctions between male and female. He gave us our sexual organs. He designed them. He even tied spiritual truth into them. He took a male sexual organ as the sign and the place where he gave the seal of the covenant he made with Abraham. Circumcision. Because he wanted it to be in a place where every man would see it three or four times a day and not escape the significance of it. He wanted it to be of such a nature that it could not be eliminated once it was made. So he chose that himself. God likes sex. He's not embarrassed by it. Second great fact, sex in a man, in mankind, is different than in the animal. This is clear from Genesis, where Adam was set on a search to name the animals. And in naming animals, he had to understand the nature of animals. And when God said he was going to make him a helper, instead of doing it, he sent him on he gave him a job to name all the animals. And that meant that Adam examined all the animals. When he got through, he found there was none that met his needs, none that compared with him, none that corresponded to him. And then God put him to sleep and brought Eve. And when Adam opened his eyes and took one look, he said, "At last. At last. That's what I've been looking for." All of which tells us that what he was looking for was not a way of procreating, not a way of keeping the race going. But he was looking for a correspondent, or someone who would share with him in manifesting the glory of God. Now, no animal can do that. That's why sex in a man, in mankind, is far different than that in the animal world. The third thing, sex is a spiritual, psychophysical whole. We've already commented on that. both male and female, share this fact. That's why when God designs to make a baby, he splits the chromosome of both the male and the female so that they have half the chromosomes that would normally be there in their sex cells, so that when they unite, there's a whole being there. And God designed it that way to teach us that sex touches us not only physically, but psychologically and spiritually. And finally, the fourth fact about sex is the only proper expression of it is marriage. That's the only place you can give all that you have to someone else. Anything else, by its very nature, means there's a holding back of something. That's why couples who try to live together are never satisfied and never feel secure, because they know there's an incomplete commitment to each other. Commit themselves wholly and totally to one another. And that's why marriage is so important. Well, that's enough now. It's time to quit. And I hope those are helpful to you.